A reading from the book of Genesis. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The Gospel of Christ.
They say the best books and movies are those where the hero is not completely good and the villain is not completely evil. The hero has some character flaws that we criticize, and the villain has some character traits that we admire. In contrast, in the old cowboy movies, my dad told me this, the good guys always wore the white hats, and the bad guys always wore the black hats. And the characters were superficial and predictable. The more complex characters that combine both good and bad together in one person are more realistic. And maybe that's why we're drawn to those stories with the flawed heroes and the admirable villains. We can see ourselves in them. They're like the people we know. The patriarchs and matriarchs of the stories of Genesis are like those flawed heroes and admirable villains. They do not stand out as all good, but neither are they all bad. They're just real people leading real lives, just like us. Our first reading from Genesis moves us on from the stories of Abraham to those of his son Isaac and Isaac's family. And we're going to focus on his sons today. Their mother, Rebecca, had a rough pregnancy. It felt to her like there was a battle going on in her womb. And the words used mean fighting, as in a war, and involve crushing and smashing and breaking, as in bones. So yeah, she was really feeling it. And it's interesting that Rebecca, in her distress and almost wishing she hadn't conceived, went to ask God what was going on. And the answer she gets is an odd one. Yes, there is a fight going on, and it's between two nations that are in you. And those two nations will be divided from birth. One nation will be stronger than the other. And then the next part's kind of weird. The elder will serve the younger. Now, that's not the way things were normally done. The firstborn son followed in his father's footsteps and took charge of the family and managed the family's business on the father's death. Being the eldest was a position of prestige and honor. Everybody else in the family would essentially serve that older brother. And here God's saying it's going to be the other way around, that the elder one is going to serve the younger. Now, note that God is not saying God will make this happen. It's not given as a promise. It's more a statement of fact that this will simply happen. Then when Rebecca delivers, lo and behold, look at that, twin boys. The first comes out all tanned and hairy. They call him Esau, which sounds like the Hebrew word for hair. And the second boy comes out hanging on to his brother's heel like he's trying to pull him back and get out first. So they call him Jacob, which means grabber. So we have Harry and Grabber as the two brothers. And when the boys grow up, their dispositions become obviously different. Esau, we read, is a man of the open country. He often goes out hunting game. I think of him as being a bit wild and, you know, kind of scruffy, kind of mountain man sort of look. And he would have spent a lot of time away from home and most likely alone when he's out hunting. In contrast, Jacob is a man who hangs around at home. Now, this is not some ancient version of living in your parents' basement forever. He is spending his days around the encampment, learning the family's business. He's an apprentice in shepherding and herding goats. And there also would have been donkeys and camels and maybe even some cattle. And all of these needed to be pastured, fed, watered, and kept healthy. So Jacob, he wasn't just hanging around lazy at home. He was learning the family trade in the middle of this huge encampment. I read one writer who proposed that there was no room big enough for both Esau and Jacob to be in it at the same time. They were like water and oil. And maybe this is why Esau spent so much time away from home, just to get away from his little brother. It's like knowing them forced you to choose between them. It seems their parents either willingly chose or were forced to choose either Esau or Jacob. And since Isaac liked to eat wild game, he favored Esau. And Rebekah favored Jacob. And maybe it was just because he was around more and took an interest in what was going on around the encampment. But this was one fractured family. We had dad and Esau and mother and Jacob on opposite sides. Then we come to the heart of our reading. The narrator tells us little about each character's character, only what they do. And we have to infer from that about what kind of person they were. So in our story, Esau comes back from hunting. He was likely tired, thirsty, and hungry. And there was Jacob conveniently cooking up something to eat. It looked red and savory, especially to a man who had been out in the open country for a while. And the pot would have looked like it had a meaty stew in it. And this would have been a chance for Esau to get his strength back quickly with all that protein. And evidently, he couldn't wait to find something else to eat. He actually says he's about to die from starvation and that Jacob should let him guzzle down the stuff in the pot. Now we come to Jacob's plan. In reply, he says Esau must sell his birthright to him, his birthright as firstborn son and the prestige and honor that goes with it. Then Jacob will let him eat the stuff in the pot. Now, no sane person would agree to this. It's a ludicrous bargain and completely unequal in value. The honor of being the eldest son and the leader of the family when dad dies in exchange for a bowl of stew? But Esau, since he's about to die, says, "What worth is that birthright to me? You can have it." Somewhat of an exaggeration that he was going to die, I think. But he says, "Yeah, Jacob, you can have it. The food's more valuable to me." And it seems so offhand that Jacob makes him swear there and then to give him his birthright. And Jacob does, and he gets to eat. But then he finds out that the stuff in the pot is not a meaty stew that he expected for recharging his energy, but it's a pot of vegetables, lentils to be precise, and he could have got that anywhere. It was the meat that would have taken time to butcher and dress and cook. He had been deceived by a manipulative and ambitious younger brother. Esau obviously placed little value on his role in the family and the family's future. Here the narrator departs from the usual and outright states that Esau despised his birthright. From this account, we see that Esau was a man of appetites who was not going to let anything stand in his way of getting what he wants. Maybe he took after his father Isaac. Isaac favored Esau because he was the one that brought him venison to eat. He had a taste for game. Maybe he also thought, hey, free meat, right? Don't have to slaughter one of the animals from my herds. Get this stuff, you know, right off the ground. Isaac had his own appetites, and he allowed fulfillment of those appetites to create disharmony in his family. Jacob knew his brother well. He knew he was impatient and impulsive, given to exaggeration and foolish in things that really mattered. And Jacob used that knowledge to lie in wait for his brother when his brother would be at his weakest. He brazenly demanded the position of firstborn in exchange for the stew he was cooking up. But he judged Esau correctly, and he got away with it. And adding insult to injury, not only did he get Esau to swear over his inheritance, but the stew wasn't what Esau thought it was. He thought he was getting a tasty, meaty meal, and what he got was vegetable soup. So who's the hero? Who's the villain? Neither of the brothers is fully good, nor completely bad either. Each have good and bad traits. Jacob is learning the family business. Esau is a great hunter. Jacob is ambitious. Esau, he's a man of the here and now. Jacob wants to take over and be in charge when Isaac dies, but he won't be because he's not the eldest son. And the eldest son doesn't seem too interested in doing it anyway. Maybe Jacob is after the status or the greater share of the inheritance that the firstborn would get. However, he might know that if things are left in Esau's charge, things won't go well with the family. Esau really doesn't want to take care of the flocks and the herds and the people and the relationships with their neighbors. Jacob would do a better job at running things. Maybe Jacob wants the authority so he can act responsibly and take care of the household, the people, and the possessions. And to have figured out Esau so perfectly, planned and timed his scheme so precisely, Jacob had insight, foresight, and administrative skills. But even if Jacob means well, knowing his family would be better off in his hands than Esau's, how he goes about getting the authority is devious and manipulative. I like to remind myself that we cannot achieve God's purposes through means that God would not approve of. Jacob evidently hadn't learned that yet. Esau and Jacob reflect us in many ways. We too have appetites we insist on satisfying. We can act emotionally, on impulse, or impatiently. We can overvalue our own wants and undervalue how we can serve others. We too sometimes use unsavory means to achieve our ends. I've mentioned previously that there are some words in the Book of Common Prayer, specifically in the Confession of Morning Prayer, that I'm drawn to. And you may have noticed that on the flip side of the psalm, there's a confession there. And that's the one we're going to use today when we get there. The words I want to highlight there are those that mention how we have done wrong in God's eyes. Yep, how we sin. The confession starts by saying we have erred and strayed from God's ways like lost sheep. I can picture sheep munching on the grass, walking a little, munching on the grass, walking a little, munching on the grass, walking a little, and you get the idea, eventually kind of comes up for air and goes, where is everybody? They've been so focused on eating that when they look up, they find the shepherd, it's just nowhere nearby. We can be like that. We can focus on satisfying our appetites and gradually move a little farther from God and then a little farther and then a little farther, a little farther, and then suddenly notice we are a long way from our good shepherd. The next sentence in the confession goes on to say, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Devices, like machines, are how we do things, our methods. Desires, that's our wants, our goals, our purposes. And the key idea is that the means and purposes that drive us come from our own heart and not from the heart of God. Sometimes we have a want that goes against God, like Esau, focusing on his hunger. He places such a high price on fulfilling his want that he trades his inheritance for a pittance. Esau exaggerated his desire and was willing to pay an extraordinarily price to see it fulfilled. Other times, our desire is godly, but like Jacob, if he really had in mind what was best for the household, his devices, our devices, how we go about doing that godly thing can be ungodly. We can go about doing the right thing the wrong way. In this case, Jacob's error is different from his brother's, but it's still an error. Esau had an error of desire. Jacob, an error of means. Then sometimes we get both of them wrong. We desire wrongly and we go about getting it the wrong way. If Jacob's motivation was selfish ambition, if he wanted the status and honor of the firstborn, but had no more desire to take care of everybody than Esau did, then his error is both one of desire and of means. Devices and desires, they can trip us up. So how do we ensure our devices and desires have the things of God in mind? That our desires are the same as God's desires? That our way of going about things doesn't introduce something contrary to the character of God? Last Sunday, Reverend Clara told us that we are all in the clutches of sin. We are all broken in our own way. We sin as easily as a ball rolls downhill. It's natural for us. But God loves us enough that he wants better for us. He wants our lives to be full, complete, abundant, and blessed. Through Jesus, God enacted a plan that let us know that God wants to heal us. He's even eager to forgive us. And in Jesus, God's provided the way. If we listen to what Jesus taught about God, God's character, and the nature of God's kingdom where everything is done according to his devices and desires, we are on our way to being fuller, more complete, and more blessed than we are in doing our own thing, our own way. We are by nature self-centered. Jesus can teach us how to be other-centered. And I think this is where our gospel reading comes in. The parable of the sower identifies the different ways of responding to God's teachings. We can disregard it and allow the birds to snatch it away. This would be forgetting everything we hear from Scripture as soon as we hear it. Or we could receive God's teaching with joy and hurriedly apply it, and then find we have no root to sustain us when trouble comes our way. Or we could grow fighting with the weeds, the cares of this world, and get stressed out enough that we never bear fruit. The work of God just never comes to fruition in our lives. The love, joy, peace, and patience of the Spirit aren't evident in us. Or like the seed on good soil, we can put down deep roots, withstand drought or the troubles in life, and not be choked by the weeds of concerns in this life. Not that we don't have concerns, but we're not overwhelmed by them or turn away from the faith because of them. In good soil, we grow strong and in due course bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Knowing God's words leads us in God's ways. That's the defense against being led astray by the devices and desires of our own heart. Let me finish with the psalm for today, but in a different translation than the one we read. This is from The Message, which is an everyday language translation, and it really brings the ideas of the psalmist home to us a little harder than graceful language does. By your words, I can see where I'm going. They throw a beam of light on my dark path. I've committed myself and will never turn back from living by your righteous order. Everything is falling apart on me, God. Put me together again with your word. Adorn me with your finest sayings, God. Teach me your holy rules. My life is as close as my own hands, but I don't forget what you have revealed. The wicked do their best to throw me off track, but I don't swerve an inch from your course. I inherited your book on living. It's mine forever. What a gift, and how happy it makes me. I concentrate on doing exactly what you say. I always have, and I always will. Let the words of this psalm become our own prayer to God, that we would commit ourselves to learning the path shown in God's word, the Bible, and by the word, Jesus, and follow the light that both the Bible and Jesus shine on our path through this life. Amen.